Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
In Luke chapter 7, the Lord leads Jesus to some ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum is kind of Jesus' hometown. We're going to see it be his Galilean headquarters, if you will. And verse 1 of chapter 7, when Jesus had concluded all of his sayings, all the stuff we've been talking about for these past few weeks, when he'd concluded talking about that in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And remember, we've been sort of thinking in terms of the message that he's been sharing as a new higher orientation of sorts. Jesus has talked to them about the qualifications for being a follower of Jesus, the entrance exam for being an apostle. Then he's gone on to talk about their mission, their mandate, if you will, what it is that they're signing up for. Well, think about jobs that you've had. After you go through that new hire process, the next thing that usually happens is you shadow somebody for an hour or a day or a week if you're lucky, but you get to watch somebody doing what it is that you're going to be doing. So in chapter 7, Jesus is doing that. He's going to model for the apostles the things that he's just talked to them about. They've gone into the classroom. They've done the PowerPoint slides of everything that they're supposed to know. Now let's go out to the floor and see what it looks like in real life. And in chapter 7, we've got four different episodes of Jesus offering a little on-the-job training to his apostles, things that they'd need to see and understand because they'd be things that soon they'd be doing, things that speak to their role, to their responsibility as followers of Jesus, and obviously they'll speak to our role and responsibility as well. So, verse 1 of chapter 7, heading into Capernaum, a certain centurion's servant was dear to him, dear to the centurion. That servant was sick and ready to die. Now, a centurion, you probably know, this is an experienced soldier. This is a career military officer commanding nominally 100 guys. You can find historical examples of cohorts that would be 50, some were more than 200, but on paper, on the org chart, he'd be the commander of 100 men. And by definition, obviously, he'd also be a Gentile. That's going to be important in a moment, but for now, when the centurion heard Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with Jesus to come and heal his servant. So this is a little different if you think about it. This is a Gentile soldier asking a favor from Jewish leadership. The occupying Roman army generally wasn't on great terms with the Jews. It was sort of at best a tense relationship, and at times much more openly hostile than that. But this doesn't seem to be typical. Verse 4, when the Jewish elders came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. That centurion, he's a good guy. He loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. And interestingly, in the past few decades, archaeologists have found a building in Capernaum. They've found ruins. They've excavated something that's obviously a synagogue and yet has hallmarks of typical Roman construction. Could very well be this specific building referred to here. Verse 6, Jesus went with them. He went with the Jewish elders, and when he was already not far from the centurion's house, the centurion heard he was coming, and he sent friends to Jesus, saying, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should even enter under my roof. Therefore, I didn't even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now, catch the irony that's going on here. The Jewish leadership doesn't believe that Jesus is who he is. They don't acknowledge that he's the Messiah. They haven't accepted the fact that he's God, but they're asking him to help anyway. So you have that on the one hand, and then on the other hand, you've got the centurion. He's a Gentile. He's not from their religious tradition. He hasn't been until recently any kind of a believer in the true and living God, and he's saying, "No, Jesus, I didn't want to trouble you. You shouldn't have come in person. I'm not worthy. But here's the thing. I know that you can heal my servant. And I know you can do it from wherever you are. You don't even have to come here. You can do it from the privacy of your own home if you want. Because I get this," he says, verse 8. "I'm also a man placed under authority. I've got soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." He's saying, "I'm a military man. I'm a man under authority. I know how this works. When I get an order, I obey it. When I give an order, men obey it." And the centurion is either seen with his own eyes, or possibly he's heard the reports that when Jesus gives an order to diseases or to demons, they obey it. The centurion recognizes that diseases and demons are under Jesus' authority. So he's saying to Jesus, I'm not worthy to stand in your presence, but I know that you can say the word and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. In fact, Matthew tells us that he was healed at the exact moment that Jesus spoke these words. This is one of two times and only two times in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus is amazed. Mark 6:6, it's recorded that Jesus marveled at the unbelief of Israel. This is the only other time we read about Jesus being amazed. What's he amazed at here? He's amazed at the faith of this Gentile centurion. And at this point, the apostles, they're out of the classroom. They're in the field. They're getting their hands dirty. This is on-the-job training, and they're seeing a walking, living, breathing example of everything that Jesus had been talking about at the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, if you prefer. Jesus, in effect, is saying to them, hey, guys, do you see this? Are you looking? Are you listening? Did you hear what he said? Remember when I was talking about blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry? This is what it looks like right here, this guy. And again, notice the compare contrast that's happening here. On the one hand are the Jewish elders. This is a good guy, the centurion. He's a good guy. He's done good things. We like him. He's worthy. Do this for him because of everything he's done for us. On the other hand, the centurion is saying of himself, No, I'm not worthy. I'm the opposite of worthy. Jesus is saying, remember the guys who are full? That's what it looks like. Remember I talked about the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness? This is what it looks like. See, the Jewish elders, they had all kinds of doctrine and theology and law and PhDs and E's and F's. How far did it get them? Not very. But then there's the centurion who outranked Jesus every way you can think about. He was of higher social status. He was wealthier, certainly. Jesus was indigent. He was making a living wage as a professional soldier. He was Roman. Jesus was Jewish. And yet, he realized it was all an illusion. He realized that the real power, the real standing, was in the person of Christ Jesus. The centurion said, look, I've got the trappings of power, but it's all fake. It's not going to get me anything. He has no faith in his own strength or righteousness. He's putting all of his faith in Jesus and in his strength and in his righteousness. See, even though he's a pagan, he gets it. He knows, he believes. The power is with Jesus. So Jesus hears him and he says to the apostles, watch this guy. This is what it's going to look like. This is how it's going to play out. And Jesus is amazed because so far, not many people have gotten it. And the one who really, really understands, like deep down all the way understands, he's a Gentile. So he says to the apostles, you see this Gentile? You see this guy over here? He's weeping now, but he's going to laugh because he knows he's weak and I'm going to bless him in his weakness. I'm going to bless him not because he's worthy. Forget what those guys say. They couldn't be more wrong. I'm not going to bless him because he's worthy. I'm going to bless him because he's not and he knows it. I'm going to heal this Gentile servant because he knows that he has no standing at all whatsoever to approach me. He's got no standing to ask anything of me, but he believes I'm willing to love him, and he believes I'm able to love him. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to love him. So the first lesson to his followers, now that they're out of the classroom and out on the shop floor, Jesus is reminding them, guys, not about being righteous. It's about people realizing they're not righteous, but God loving them anyway and healing them anyway. Jesus didn't go to the cross because I deserved his salvation. He went to the cross because I didn't, and because I wasn't going to get to heaven any other way. How do I get to heaven? Step one, admit I can't get there on my own. And by faith, step two, believe that Jesus loves me enough to heal me of my sin anyway. When my sin made me unworthy to approach him, he approached me. The centurion gives Jesus a perfect opportunity to reinforce that lesson. And now verse 11, we move right into episode number 2, second lesson. Second on-the-job training module for the apostles. The day after, And the Greek actually could allow for days after, a few days after, that he went into a city called Nain. Nain is about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum, so it could have been a day or two after, because 25 miles is a long hike. Whenever it was, many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now notice, this is in contrast to what we saw in episode number one. Jesus isn't there by request, at least not the request of any person that we know of. He's there on his own initiative. But I don't think it's a coincidence that he's there. I think he's there with malice aforethought, because he knows exactly what's going to happen. When he came near the gate of the city, verse 12, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. She was a widow. And it's bad enough anytime children go before their parents, right? But especially no other children, no husband. This is heart-wrenching. A large crowd from the city was with her, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Don't weep." And he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and Jesus presented him to his mother. Just a side note, and it kind of came out of some discussion we were having yesterday at the prophecy conference. It's not specifically accurate to call this a resurrection. Sometimes we do, because that's our Christian kind of a word, and we get careless about our language. Well, he rose from the dead. That's a resurrection. It's what Jesus did. Kind of, sort of, but not really. When we see Lazarus brought back to life, when we see episodes like the widow's son brought back to life, they were brought back to life in their mortal bodies. Resurrection technically refers to the glorified body that Jesus had when he rose from the dead. It refers to the glorified bodies that we'll have on the other side of the rapture, or on the other side of the resurrection, which isn't particularly relevant to the text, but just something I was thinking about yesterday. In any case, Jesus sees this whole scene. He sees the widow. Her only son has died. She has no husband. She has no family. And his heart breaks for her. I've heard people from John Corson to Warren Wiersbe say, "Compassion is your pain in my heart." That's what's going on with Jesus. He's feeling her pain. And the second lesson that he has to impart to the apostles who are following him on this journey is, guys, what we're doing here, it's not an academic exercise. This isn't a lab experiment. We're not going to do this by remote control. This is personal. This is relational. We're going to get involved with people. Jesus is in effect saying, "Watch me, because that's what I'm doing, and you're going to be doing it too." It's not for nothing that Jesus is called a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. Not just his sorrows and not just his grief, but ours. Our sorrow, our grief. Jesus' ministry is a ministry of compassion. Seeing us in our sinful, in our wretched, in our broken state, and loving us too much to leave us there. He takes all of that pain, even pain we don't know that we have, and he experiences it in his heart. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. Again, at the prophecy conference, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, we looked at it several times. "I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" See, even at the very end of the Bible, that's still Jesus' ministry. At the end of days, that's still the ministry of our Lord, the tabernacle of God with men. That's who Jesus is. He's the tabernacle of God with us, and his is a ministry of comfort. And if his is a ministry of comfort, well, then by extension, so is ours. And we fulfill that ministry every time we do what? Every time we point people to Jesus, the source of all comfort, the one who experiences our pain and the one who is able to heal our pain. We participate in that ministry when we say, "Hey, Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the comforter." Prophecy conference, we also talked about 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Those in the Lord who have died before the rapture is what he's talking about in context. He's saying, don't worry about it. Don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, then we believe that God will bring with him those who slept in Jesus. He will raise up even those who die before Jesus returns. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We're all going to go together. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ, those who died before us, they'll rise first. Then we, if we're alive, those who are alive and remain, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Paul says all of that. Why? For the sake of saying in verse 18, comfort each other with these words. Knowing how this existence plays out, knowing the hope that we have in Jesus, knowing that we have the promise of spending eternity with him and with all of our family and friends who have died in Christ, we can encourage one another through the hard things, through the difficult things. We can comfort each other and build one another up. Literally, the Greek says fortify one another with the promise that Jesus is coming back and we get to spend eternity with him. Whether we're alive or dead when he comes, we get to spend forever together, together with each other, together with him. So comfort one another with that promise, Paul says, because Jesus is able and willing to do this. He's willing and able to raise us from the dead. Again, not because of anything we've earned, but out of the compassion of his heart. No one was even saying that this young boy was deserving of anything, but simply out of the love, the compassion of his heart, Jesus sovereignly brought him back to life. No matter what we've done, no matter what we've done, no matter what our lives were like, in Jesus, what do? We exchange death for life. Ephesians chapter 2, he made us alive. All of us who were dead in trespasses and sins in which we once walked according to the course of this world. We were out there, way, way out there, some of us. And the thing is, no matter how bad got, we were dead, deader than dead, but God, verse 4, but God. Those are two of the most precious words in Scripture. But God, we were out there. It was bad. Bad was real bad, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were badder than bad, deader than dead in trespasses, did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. We were sinners, but God. We were dead, like the widow's son was dead, but God. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Because of our works? Uh-uh. In spite of our works, because of his love. By grace we've been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I've heard grace defined as love that's willing to get its hands dirty. Grace is love that's willing to go to work. That's what Jesus does here. He loves, and he loves in an active sense. Wasn't the boy's idea to be brought back to life. Wasn't even mom's idea. But it was Jesus' plan. And it was his delight, and it was his intention way before he entered this town of Nain. Our salvation wasn't our idea. Didn't want it, didn't know that I needed it. But it didn't matter because my salvation, our salvation, was Jesus' plan. It was his purpose. It was his intention before he left heaven. If you look at Titus, it was Jesus' heart to redeem us before he laid the foundation of the world. And then what? Paul says, we're his workmanship now, created in Christ Jesus, not by good works, but for good works that God prepared beforehand, even before he laid the foundation of the world. God determined that he was going to save us if we were willing, and he planned stuff for us to do once we were saved. Good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And of all the good works we can do, Jesus has already told the apostles, now he's showing them, of all the good works we can do, the goodest, the bestest, is declaring Jesus' new ministry of life. Well, this freaked people out a little bit. Fear came upon them. All the people traveling with Jesus, all the people that they met there at the city, they all glorified God saying, A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. Verse 17, this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. They were kind of impressed. Now, they're not willing to say that Jesus is the prophet. They're not ready to say he's the Messiah. They're not willing to accept that he's the one talked about in Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere. But they know something's going on. And verse 18, as whatever this something is going on, the disciples of John show up. First, they report to John everything that they're seeing. Because John's in prison, right? He sat with Herod one day and said, Herod, this affair that you've got going on with your brother's wife, maybe that's not really pleasing to God. So Herod threw him in prison. We read about that in Luke chapter 3. But his disciples can come and go. They're seeing Jesus do all of this stuff and probably hearing him talk about the stuff that he's talking about. Healing diseases, casting out demons, raising the dead. John the Baptist, verse 19, called two of his disciples to him. He sent them to Jesus, and he said, go ask him if he's the coming one. Is he the Messiah? Ask him that. Or should we look for another? And that seems like a strange question coming from John when I first read it. Because wasn't John the Baptist the one telling people about Jesus? Wasn't he the guy saying the Messiah is coming? But keep in mind, John's been in prison for a while now. And all those weeks, months in prison without a lot to do except just think, we can understand he's maybe wondering, wait a minute, Jesus said he had come to set the captives free. Well, I'm a captive. What's going on here? And the Messiah is supposed to overthrow this Roman government, this persecution. And you know what? As soon as he overthrows Herod, then I can get out of here. So what are we waiting for? Or did I maybe misunderstand? I think we can forgive John for having some doubts. And I think especially we can show him some grace because he did with his doubts what we should do with our doubts. He did the right thing. He took his doubts to the Lord. He said, hey, I'm troubled. I don't understand. I'm perplexed. This hurts a little bit. Jesus, explain this to me. Help me understand. We talked about this a bit on Wednesday, talking about David. I actually find it encouraging that John the Baptist doubts because it encourages me, all right, when I have doubts, then I don't automatically lose my salvation. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to not be completely comfortable with things at times. Because the issue isn't the doubt. The issue is what we do with that doubt. John MacArthur's got a great way of putting it. He says, doubt isn't a bad place to start. It's just a horrible place to finish. Oswald Chambers says, doubt doesn't automatically mean something's wrong. It might just mean that someone's thinking. But here's the thing. Once we start with doubts, wherever it comes from and whatever it is, how do we keep from finishing there like John MacArthur warns us about? Well, we do what John did. We take it to the Lord. We go to the Lord in prayer. We seek him in his word and we say, Jesus, help. Jesus, explain it to me. And if you can't explain it to me, at least make me okay with not understanding. And it's amazing, I don't know if you've seen this, but in my life, when I write something down, when I make a note, written or otherwise, all right, I don't understand this. This doesn't make sense. This troubles me or it seems to contradict something else. When I commit that to the Lord, when I really purpose, Lord, show me, teach me. Talk to me like I'm very, very small, because I am. It's amazing how quickly, sometimes weeks, sometimes days or even hours, I just happen to come across the answer. It just shows up. Coincidence, huh? Sometimes it shows up as I'm studying God's Word. Sometimes it's listening to someone else's teaching or just in conversation with other brothers. But here's the thing. I almost never have that experience. I almost never just happen to come across an answer unless I'm somehow, in some way, shape, or form, in fellowship with the Lord, listening to his teaching, looking at his word, in prayer, in dialogue with him or with other believers. But when I commit it to the Lord, man, God delights to make himself known. In any case, John is having doubts. He does the right thing with his doubts. He takes them to Jesus. And once again, Jesus has got an opportunity to teach the apostles, even more than he's teaching John here, really, about the nature of his ministry and the ministry that they're signing up for. The conversation with John is almost an excuse for Jesus once again to say to the apostles, okay, pay attention because there's something important going on here. notice verse 20, when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, so are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That's what John told them to ask. What's the message that Jesus sends back to John? Well, it's interesting because he really doesn't answer them, not with words anyway. Instead, verse 21, what he does at that very hour is he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. Tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And tell him, verse 23, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's he telling John, and by extension, what's he sharing with his apostles? Two things, I think. The first is, guys, you actually have the information that you need to answer your own question. Isaiah 35, guys, you know the verse he's saying, that talks about when Messiah comes, you know the things to be looking for. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing. You know Isaiah 61, the Messiah will be sent by God to preach good tidings to the poor, heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So Jesus is saying, without coming out and speaking it, hey guys, the fact that I've been doing this all along for weeks now should tell you whether or not I'm the one that you've been looking for or not. And by the way, I've been doing these things for weeks now. I did it just now right in front of you. Just to remind you guys, you know the answer to the question that you're asking. And so does John. See, John's question, he's pointing out without words, but through his actions, he's raising their awareness. Guys, John's question doesn't come from a lack of information. It comes from a little bit of lack of faith right here at this moment. And that's really Jesus' point. It's an important reminder for us. Again, I keep going back to Friday and Saturday because it had such an impact on me. But we don't distrust the Bible because we lack information. The Bible validates itself as the inspired Word of God 1,000 different ways. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and that's just one way. Supernaturally engineered to tell history in advance, to call attention to the fact that men didn't write this. This came from outside what we'd call our space and time. This is God inserting himself into our existence so that we would know that this is communication from him. We have the information we need to come to a right conclusion about the Bible. And Jesus is making the same point to the apostles and to John. Guys, you've got the information you need to make a right conclusion about who I am. The only thing that you're tripping on is lack of faith. Verse 23, he says, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. What he's saying is, John, don't be offended because I'm not being God the way you want me to be God. Don't lose faith because I'm not answering your prayers the way that you want me to answer them. Trust me. I'm God. I know what I'm doing here. And notice, by the way, Jesus isn't rebuking John. He's encouraging John. He's bucking him up. John, it's going to be okay. I've got this. You understood right, and it's going to end well. He's bucking him up. How do we know? He spends the next few verses praising him. Verse 24, the messengers of John depart. Jesus begins to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Hey, that guy we were just talking about, what did you go out to the wilderness to see when you went to see him? Did you see a reed shaken by the wind? Remember a story about a farmer who had an unusual weather vane. He had this weather vane up on his barn, and on the arrow that weather vanes had were the words, God is love. Well, somebody's walking by one day, he looks up, and it's a windy day, he sees the weather vane spinning around, and he says to the farmer, he says, so what do you mean by that? God is love. Do you mean that God's love somehow changes and it twists in the wind? The farmer says, no, I just mean that whatever way the wind blows, God is love. That's kind of the message that Jesus is sharing. He's saying, look, it's not like John was a reed blowing back and forth in the wind, bending to whatever popular, you know, moment or doctrine was going on at any given time. Whatever was happening around him, John was always about the truth. John didn't change. And when he went out to see John, verse 25, what did you see? Did you see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. They're not supposed to be in churches. Sometimes they are. But John wasn't one of those guys. He wasn't getting rich off of ministry. Verse 26, you went to see John because you thought he was a prophet. And you know what? You were right. He was a prophet. In fact, he was more than a prophet. Verse 27, John's the guy about whom it's written, "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Jesus says, John had it right. Because John was the guy that Isaiah was writing about 700 years ago. John was the guy that Malachi was writing about 400 years ago. In verse 28, here's the thing. I say to you, among those born among women, there isn't a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, even Isaiah? No. John's number one on the hit parade. Now, does that mean he was a greater person? No. Was he a saintlier saint? No. Was he a more prophetic prophet? No. Jesus is saying what John got to do was more significant than what any other prophet got to do. John got to introduce Jesus to the world up close and personal. But then Jesus goes on to say something that almost sounds like a contradiction. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. Well, what does that mean? It means that John got to be the herald of the king. The guy in the funny hat with the horn blowing and saying, "Hey, the king is coming, the king is coming." John got to be the herald of the king. We get to be friends of the king. John got to be friends with the bridegroom. We get to be the bride. John was the last Old Testament prophet. It's a good thing to file away because it shows up in a lot of Bible trivia. Who was the last Old Testament prophet? John the Baptist. But his ministry was one of promise. Even though he shows up in the New Testament, he's still an anticipatory ministry. It's a ministry of promise. Our ministry, yours and mine, is a ministry of fulfillment. Paul writes in Colossians 1, we get to fulfill the Word of God, the mystery that's been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man all wisdom, that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The prophets, up to and including John, they got to tell people that Jesus was coming. We get to do something even more glorious. We get to tell people that He came. And we get to tell people what it meant. And we get to tell people how to come to Him and be saved by Him. I love, by the way, that Jesus waits until John's apostles are out of earshot and until he shares this part. He says, John prophesied, and he did it well. And I don't want John to be discouraged. But understand, man, prophecy is double A ball. Okay? You guys are going to play in the majors. I'm calling you up to the bigs. You're not going to tell people that Messiah's coming. You're going to tell people that Messiah came. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. That's a strange phrase. They justified God. But what it means is that they accounted him righteous. They judged God to be righteous. They didn't make him righteous. He already was righteous. He's God. But they acknowledged, they gave him credit for being righteous. It's, if you think about it in reverse, God gives us credit for being righteous when? When we put our faith in Jesus, right? God doesn't actually make us righteous. What he says is, okay, Jesus died for you. All of his righteousness gets credited to your account. So I'm going to treat you as if you're righteous. But you're cloaked in Jesus' righteousness. It's on your side of the ledger. So we get to be judged righteous even though we're so very not. Well, they gave God credit for being righteous because he was. But at the same time, they also began to realize, wait a minute, we're less than righteous, because that's really what John's message was all about. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They judged God righteous. They recognized that in comparison, they weren't. They, a lot of the people there, but verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, not so much. They rejected the will of God for themselves. They weren't baptized by him. And for a third time in this chapter, I picture Jesus turning to his apostles and say, see, we talked about this, right? You remember? Back in Luke 5:32, he'd said, "I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance." He's come to seek and save the lost. And the first thing that you need to recognize if you want to be saved is that you are lost. If you think you're already found, you've got no use for the search party. And here again, Jesus is saying, so we talked about this. Here you see it playing out, right, guys? Those who realize they're sinners and admit that they've got no righteousness, they're going to have an opportunity to have my righteousness accounted to them. The ones who think they're already righteous, they're going to lose big time. They're going to lose out. Why? They're impossible to please. Either they're a bunch of big babies, is what Jesus is about to say. Verse 31, the Lord said, "To what shall I liken the men of this generation?" What can I compare them to? What are they like? I know. They're like children sitting in the marketplace. He's not saying that they're childlike. Childlike is a good thing. We're supposed to have childlike faith. He's saying, no, they're childish. They're a bunch of brats. They're like children calling to one another, saying, "We played the flute for you, but you didn't dance. We mourned for you, and you didn't weep." See, the picture is, it's you're like a bunch of kids trying to decide what game to play. Should we play wedding music? Well, no, that's too upbeat. I'm not in the mood to dance. Should we play funeral music? Well, no, that's too serious. I don't want to be depressed. When I was overseeing worship at the church that I came from, I'd have conversations with my pastor like that. He'd say, "You know, enough with that emo worship stuff. It's so slow. My Jesus." You know, he'd say, "You know, that some of that stuff makes me want to go kill myself and be with Jesus." But so then we'd go out and we'd do songs like the Doobie Brothers song that John does. It's a worship song, but and I've now ruined it for you. But anyway, no, that's too upbeat. That's not serious enough. It makes it frivolous. And Jesus is saying, you know, you can argue back and forth and back and forth. Do you want to worship or not? Do you want to listen to music or not? Kids, do you want to play or not? Verse 33, his point is, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you say, well, he's too serious. He's got a demon. Doesn't have any fun. Won't even have a glass of wine with us. But then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking and being social and stuff. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yeah, he's too much of a partier. So make up your mind. John the Baptist too serious. Jesus too frivolous. Who are you going to listen to? You're just finding excuses to not listen to anybody. Again, Ken talked about this Friday night. He said the biggest problem people have with Bible prophecy is they'll say, well, on the one hand, that prophecy is too specific. I don't really regard that as prophecy. I don't take that as validation of anything. It's too narrow and specific to really tell me anything. Okay, well, what about these over here? No, those are hopelessly vague. That's like a horoscope. That could mean anything. Okay? Those are too specific. Those are too general. What you're saying is there's no pleasing you. But, verse 35, Jesus said, here's the thing. Doesn't matter what you think anyway. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What he's saying is the proof of the pudding's in the eating. Jesus is preparing the apostles for their ministry, and he's saying, guys, you can't judge your ministry based on what you see. John the Baptist understood everything correctly. He did everything right, still ended up in jail. And interesting, if we fast forward, he's not going to get out of jail. He ends up beheaded. You can't judge your ministry, though, by what you see. We can't use human economies, human measures or evaluations to tell us whether or not we're being successful in God's eyes, because he's got a whole different calculus. Anne's in Philadelphia this weekend. She left yesterday. A dear friend of ours named Dina Turchi heard from her doctors, from her oncologists on Friday that there's nothing more than they can do for her. You look up servant in the dictionary and you see a picture of Dina. She was teaching high school chemistry 8 years ago and didn't get a summer school contract. She was hanging around the church just helping out. And I said to her, you're way too good at this to go back and teach science. Come help us. And she actually did. Quit her job as a public school teacher. And ended up serving at the church, working with me and my pastor and other folks, and was fantastic at it, like no one I know. And yet, 44 years old and engaged to be married, God seems to be calling her home, barring a miracle. And there are those, one of the reasons Anna's going out isn't so much to minister to Dina. Dina knows where she's going, and she's peaceful with the Lord, but to minister to other people who are looking at this and saying, what did she do wrong? What did we misunderstand about God's truth? Have we misconstrued the nature of God? Is he not a loving God? There are people who are really having their faith shaken right now, and Anne's hoping to be able to minister to some of them and to remind them, we can't judge by what we see. Because God is spinning wheels a lot bigger than we can possibly appreciate. The verse that we talked about earlier from Revelation 21, no tears in heaven. He'll wipe away every tear, no sadness, no mourning. I think that that's at least in part because in heaven we have at least some of God's perspective. We understand what the purpose was. We'll understand some of what the plan is. We'll know how something that from our perspective looks utterly tragic is still God being faithful to his word to work all things for good for those who love him. I can't see that right now in the life of my friend Dina. I see nothing good. But I know that God is good. I can't rely on what I see. Jesus is saying to the apostles, just because John the Baptist is in jail doesn't mean he did anything wrong, doesn't mean that he misunderstood my word, doesn't mean that he misunderstood the nature of God. You can't judge by what you see, and you can't wait for the world to tell you that you're doing it right, because most of them aren't going to. People who think they're righteous already, they're not going to listen. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But Jesus is reminding them, we haven't come for those who are perishing. We're here not for the righteous, we're here for the sinners. And we're here for those who are willing to admit that they're sinners. For those who are being saved, the cross is the power of God. And Jesus says, guys, that's where you're going to find the validation of your ministry. That's where you're going to get the strokes. That's where you're going to get the feedback and the results it produces in the lives of the people who listen. A lot of them aren't going to listen, but the ones who do, their lives will be changed. And when that happens, your preaching will be proven wise. My message will be proven wise. It'll be justified. How? By the power it has to change people. Is your life changed because of the cross? I'm asking you, you guys. Are our lives changed because of the cross? Are our lives different? If it is, if they are, then we're some of the children justifying Jesus' wisdom. But we weren't around back then. So Jesus has got to use some other examples. In verse 36, the fourth episode, right on the heels of this discussion, Jesus is going to give us an example of what he just said. Wisdom is going to be justified by her children. The proof is going to be in the pudding. You're going to see the power of my word in changed lives. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asks Jesus to eat with him. Could be that the whole thing about eating and drinking and wine bibber got under his skin. But I don't think it's a coincidence. I think Jesus is looking for another object lesson here. He goes to the Pharisee's house. He sat down to eat. Behold, there's a woman in the city who's a sinner, probably a harlot. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. I mean, this is too good, right? It's almost like she's there off stage just waiting for her cue. Okay, do I come out now? Do I come out now? I heard you talking about it. Is it time to do the thing with the hair and the ointment? Verse 35, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her children. Two verses later, one of her children comes on the scene. Now, when the Pharisee who invited Jesus saw all this, he spoke to himself saying, okay, this guy, if he really were a prophet, he'd know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she's a sinner. Makes me wonder how the Pharisee knew she was a sinner. But anyway, it's never dull when Jesus comes to dinner. And in the Pharisee's mind, this whole thing is foolishness. You know what? Jesus is just proving himself to be a fraud. And his message is just proving itself to be empty. But Jesus knows what's going on in his mind, right? Jesus reads his mind and he answers the thing that he didn't even say out loud, verse 40. And he says, Simon, because the Pharisee's name was Simon, got something to say to you. Simon said, okay, teacher, lay it on me. Jesus says, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. Two guys owed him money. One owed 500 denarii, which is sort of, depending upon who you listen to, a year to 18 months pay for just a working man kind of a guy. The other owed 50 couple months' pay. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, which of the two guys is going to love him more? Simon answers, well, the guy who got forgiven more, the guy who had the bigger debt. Jesus said, okay, exactly right. Verse 44, he turned to the woman and said to Simon, so here's my point, Simon. Do you see this woman? Because think about it. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. That's just common courtesy for people who walk around through animal dung and dust and stuff wearing sandals. You let me wash my feet when I come into your house. You didn't. But she's washed my feet with her tears. She's wiped them with the hair of her head. Simon's probably obsessed with the fact that here's a woman who let her hair down. You didn't do that in these days. That was immoral. That was scandalous to have your hair going every which way. Jesus is saying, look what she's doing with her hair. She's not trying to lure guys into her bedroom. She's washing my feet, Simon. She's ministering to me. Verse 45, same thing. Simon, you gave me no kiss. You didn't give me the greeting that people give each other. This woman hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. See, you think you know what's going on here, Simon, but you really don't have a clue. Has she sinned a lot? You bet. Has she sinned more than you? Probably. But the real issue isn't the amount of her sin. The issue is that she acknowledges that she's got sin. Because one sin or 100 sins or 1,000 sins, it's all the same, Simon. However much it is, you can't repay it. Playing Monopoly with my daughter a while ago. And I think I've shared with you before, I taught her too well. I told her the key is you mortgage everything, you get a monopoly on the light blues, and you use that to get yourself a monopoly on the other corner, preferably the dark greens, and then you just start cleaning people out. And it works because she does it to me on a regular basis. So the last time we're playing, you know, I fold up all my cards because I'm bankrupt, and she says to me, how bankrupt are you? I said, when you're bankrupt, it really doesn't matter. She said, no, I want to know. Are you more bankrupt than the last time I made you bankrupt? She's keeping score. And I said, it doesn't matter, because whatever it is, I can't pay it. Well, that's how it is with our sin. A little or a lot doesn't matter how much it is. We can't pay it. We're bankrupt, but the difference between Simon and the sinful woman, she knew she was bankrupt. But she also knew where she could go to get her debt forgiven. Because God's more gracious than my daughter when she plays Monopoly. And she's sitting at the front row glaring at me. But the sinful woman knows that she's forgiven. She knows where to go. If you look at a harmony of the Gospels, right before this, we've got Matthew 11. Matthew 11 is where Jesus says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. And the woman has taken Jesus up on that offer. She's taken advantage of his forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. And Jesus knows this, so he says to Simon, Simon, I say to you, her sins, and yeah, there are a lot, they're forgiven. Why? I can tell because she loved much. The phrasing here is a little awkward. The translation isn't real clean. She's not forgiven because she loved. She loved. She anointed Jesus and kissed him because she was forgiven. Her sins, which are many, were forgiven before she walked into the room. And she walked into the room full of love that she just couldn't contain. She had to pour it out on Jesus. She loved much. See, our salvation is by faith. That's an inward thing. I can be having faith right now and you wouldn't know it. But the outward expression of that faith, the outward evidence of my salvation, that's always love. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, as evidenced by joy, peace, patience, and so forth. If you look at the Greek, she was forgiven before she walked in the door. Why? Because she knew that there was forgiveness available through Jesus. And we know for sure that she knew that, and we know for sure that she availed herself of that because she walked in the door and she started loving. Jesus says all that to Simon, and then he says, Simon, you, dude, on the other hand, pretty clear you're not interested in forgiveness. Because anyone paying attention can tell, Simon, you love little. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Simon, my friend, you love Very, very little. He said to her, your sins, they're forgiven. They've been forgiven. And to those who sat at the table with them, they began to say, well, who is this guy that even forgives sins? He's God. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Literally, he says, go into peace. Dwell in peace. Live in peace. Be at peace. Paul's going to say, having been justified by faith, she had peace with God. How? Through the Lord Jesus Christ. While all this is going on, while Simon and his friends are arguing, who invited her? Who let her in? Don't we have somebody watching the door? The woman is just taking Jesus at his word. And by faith, believing something that wasn't true could be made true by the power of Jesus Christ. She says, hey, if the centurion's servant can be healed, if the widow's son can be revived and brought back to life, if John can be encouraged even though he's sitting in prison, well then by faith, maybe I can be forgiven. Not faith in faith, not willpower, not wanting it really, really bad, but believing in and putting her faith in and relying upon Jesus' power. Faith in his love, faith in his graciousness. Love that's willing to pay a price. It's actually not clear if any of the apostles were here for this last episode. We don't see them mentioned. But for anyone who's there, for anyone who's watching, including you and me, what's going on is once again, fourth time in this chapter, Jesus is showing what he spent chapters 5 and 6 telling. If the religious leaders aren't listening, if they're not interested in my message, if they don't want to hear what I have to say, I'm going to take it to the prostitutes. I'm going to go to the tax collectors. I'm going to go to the people who are sinners and know it and are willing to admit it. They'll hear my message. And we'll know that they hear my message and they will show us that they're acting on this message. How? Because we're going to see new life in them, like the centurion servant. We're going to see God moving on the basis of his sovereign grace, not because of any works. He's going to love who he chooses to love, like the widow's son. We're going to see him carrying out his plan, not caring about the reception that he gets. Like he reminded John, it's not about what people think about us. And where we see his message accepted, we're going to see love blossom and overflow and pour out in his wake in the hearts of the people who put their trust in him. And Lord, as we consider these words, we pray that would be us. That we would leave a trail of love behind us. That even when people look at us and say, who invited them? And what is this nonsense that they're babbling? We would recognize that we're not here to please men. We're here to love them. Jesus knew, I'm sure, the reception he'd get from the Pharisee, but he went anyway. Lord, may we love like that. Steel us against the reception that we get so often. Encourage us by the reception that we get so rarely. And Lord, encourage us at the change that we see in ourselves and that others testify to, that we are different, that we are wisdom's children, that we are justifying God, that in our lives that we are continually declaring his love and his glory. Lord, go before us, work in us, that we might leave a trail of love behind us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.